Good morning. It's a privilege and joy to open the Word together with all of you this morning. I'm very excited. We're finishing a short sermon series today. We've been looking at worship, community last week, and mission. And, you know, if you've been here, you'll recall how we use this analogy of a three-legged stool, just the importance of each leg. The importance that they all be the same length, that there not be some, you know, instability in a stool that you're going to sit on. And in the same way, you know, with these three legs of being a disciple, worship upward, community inward, your sort of relationships with fellow Christians, and now mission outward, all matter, all are critical and interdependent, working together, making your kind of entire life as a Christian really work properly and not be short-circuited. And so now we come to mission. The challenge before us is to not be inward-focused, to not be unable to or unwilling to, for whatever reason, be engaged in bringing the good news of Christ and the love of Christ to those before us, our neighbor. And so that is what we now are talking about this morning, mission. In fact, James, do you think you could just lift those blinds up? And if you get them to stop right to look just like that, we'll give you a round of applause. So, but let's go ahead and lift the blinds up, and let's be during the message this morning as we consider mission. You know, let's look at the dog park that is our neighborhood as people walk their dogs. Way to go, James. AV team is outstanding. They need more volunteers. So if you're interested, just please see James or Josh. But we're looking at mission this morning. And it's kind of a dreary day. And I thought it'd be good to have some more light. But also just to consider where we are, where God has put us. You know, so let's think about that. And I want to say this just going in. Part of the introduction is that being on mission is a struggle. It's a struggle. In fact, it's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for you. I know it's a struggle. And if you're like, you know, it's not a struggle. Like, I don't see what's wrong with all these Christians that are struggling. You probably don't have kids yet. You're probably not busy. You probably haven't been a Christian that long. And, or maybe God has blessed you with the gift of evangelism and you're really walking in the Spirit right now. Good. Praise God. But it's a struggle. And I want to give you quickly six reasons that I think missions or being on mission as a Christian is, in fact, a struggle. And I'm sure that you'll identify with these. Now, I'm not going to put them, I'm just going to keep this slide up. I'm not going to put all the six reasons up. But you listen and maybe write down one or two or the one that applies to you. The first one is fear. And I really think that it's fear that stems from not being equipped. Okay? So you might feel, I can't really share about Christ with someone at my school or a family member or neighbor because I don't know how to answer the question that they might ask. And so there is a fear stemming from not being equipped. There is now number two, and I would just call this one personal unholiness. And what I mean here, of course, no one's perfect. No Christian is perfect. No one is perfect. There's a little bit of unholiness in everyone's life, right? That's not like an amen, but that's just like a acknowledgement. But personal unholiness, you know, when there is entanglement in sin in our lives, it can compromise and it can silence our witness because we know there's perhaps a big part of us that's fraudulent. Another one, number three, would be busyness. Busyness. You'd be like, yeah, that's right. I'm busy, Pastor Matt. Well, of course. But here's the thing. When it comes to this mandate from God that we be on mission, we have to reckon with the fact that our busyness cannot be an excuse. The busyness that hinders us from being in any part connected with mission stems from not busyness, but from not having kingdom priorities. So busyness is one. Number four, you're like, man, so far they all apply. I know, it's tough. Number four, lack of clarity or conviction. So we lack clarity and conviction about key things such as hell and heaven, such as salvation, such as who is actually called to do the work of mission. So when it's fuzzy, when it's cloudy and we lack clarity, then we will lack conviction. And the default of the flesh is always to be passive and do nothing. And so I believe this is a reason that it's a struggle, this lack of clarity of conviction. Number five, lack of an example. And so we lack examples, we lack pace setters as we seek to run the race of being on mission. We lack leadership. We lack someone like Karina was doing this morning, standing up here and saying, hey, let's all go. See? Sometimes we just need a leader to just say, let's all go. They don't even have to do everything. They just need to be the one that says, let's take initiative. Say, let's do this. So lack of an example is sometimes a struggle. And then lastly, and I think this is a big one, discouragement. Discouragement. I almost want to put depression. Discouragement. We have a lack of gospel passion that is stemming from, and this is where we get to this whole series right here. It's stemming from a lack of worship upward, a lack of community inward, and then it just flows right into a lack of mission. We're discouraged. And so here's the six reasons that mission is a struggle, right? Wow. What an encouraging message. Lord, help us. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Lord, we want to do well in this area. And so we'll be honest. We'll confront the brutal facts. We'll say, look, it's a struggle. This morning, we're looking at the story of the Good Samaritan, and we'll read it in a second, but you know the story where this guy gets beaten and left for dead in a ditch. For some of us, that's us right now as relates to mission. And these six robbers have stolen the heart of our mission. These six things I just listed. So consider that this morning. I want to read you some quotes to get us excited, and then I want to read the story of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10, if you're needing to turn to a passage in the Bible already, so we'll be there when we're ready. First quote, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. Again, Hudson Taylor, "God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him." William Carey, "To know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map." John Keith Falconer, "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." Most people, I'm going to read you a longer quote and then read you the very end of this one by Precept Austin. "Most people associate missions with leaving for another city, country, or continent. This is because, technically speaking, we refer to those who have crossed cultural, ethnic, or geographic lines in order to share about Jesus. However, the mission field does not only exist in the great unknown, because the mission field is not a place. It's people who need to hear the good news of Jesus. And finally, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." All right, so now I'm going to read to you what Jesus said, the story of the Good Samaritan as it has been called. And as we read it, I want you to wait for the very end when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." And I want us this morning to take that as his word for us, that we're to go and do likewise. So let me read it to you, Luke 10, verse 25.
And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, the priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." All right, let's quickly pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for these weeks where we've considered worshiping you together, being a great church community together, and now together embracing mission, personal mission, mission together. Oh Lord, I pray you would just illuminate the pages of Scripture to our dull, tired, and dreary minds and hearts this morning. Lord, would you invigorate our hearts and give us courage? Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to see our community, our neighborhood, our lives through your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're talking about this morning is mission. We're studying Luke 10, 25 to 37. And the first point is to beware of 2 dangers of the religious heart. Beware of 2 dangers of the religious heart. So the first danger of the religious heart is going to be a spirit of self-righteousness. Now, let me tell you real quickly, when we say beware of dangers of the religious heart, we are very much so talking about our own hearts. This story must have been so convicting for this lawyer who asked his questions to Jesus. And then Jesus, in his answer, in this parable that he uses to answer his question, he uses examples like a priest, a Levite. This, friends, is the equivalent of him saying, "A Reformed Baptist homeschool dad," that's right, "was walking and he went, 'Oh, let's go the other way.' An Anglican priest was busy and had to get to service to read liturgy to their people. A member of the worship team, a small group leader. That's who, like, is in this story. And so just kind of bringing it into our time, you know? So let me now look again at verse 25 and consider this first danger, this first thing to beware of with the religious heart, a spirit of self-righteousness. So look at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that is Jesus, "to the test." So we're already off to an interesting start. This person's motives are immediately told to us by Luke. And the motive is what? To test Jesus. So we already know this is probably not going to be a real heart-transforming encounter for this man.
But anyways, it continues. So his motive is to test Jesus. He says to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says back to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, and he gives an answer based off the Old Testament. And Jesus tells him his answer's correct. He gives this answer based off Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know, that you're to love one another as yourself, and Deuteronomy that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's Deuteronomy 6. And so he basically gives him this sort of melded sort of answer that is from the Old Testament, and it is correct. He says, "Yeah, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." Yes, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do it." That's the thing. Don't just know the answer. Live that out perfectly. And of course, no one can, right? No one can. Only Jesus has ever lived that out perfectly. So he says, "You're right. That's the correct answer. Now do it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The bar is so high. It's impossible to do. Anyways, continuing. Verse 29 says, do you see it there? It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself." So again, we see the motives Luke gives us of this lawyer. Desiring to justify himself, says, "I have another question." What is this question? He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now again, beware of the spirit of self-righteousness, justifying yourself. Making yourself justified or right or righteous, self-righteousness, not righteousness that can only come to you by faith in Christ, gift righteousness, but self-righteousness that you sort of well up before God to say, "Here, God, my righteousness." That is self-righteousness. Beware of the spirit of self-righteousness. So he wants to justify himself. So he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, why does he ask that question, you might say? One way of looking at it is he's really a great guy and he's like, "All right, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Could you please tell me who I'm supposed to go love? I want to go do it right now." Do you think that's really it? Could be. Or is it, and I think this is more likely, he's saying, "All right, I can do that. I can love some of my neighbors as long as you, Jesus, agree with me that not everybody's my neighbors, not these people over here that I hate." He wants Jesus to draw some lines and define who the neighbor is so that he can then be justified, self-righteous in his choices to only love certain people. This applies so much. You know it does. If you think about it, this only makes sense that he would ask this question because it's the only way he could keep that law. It was extremely important to them because it's what they were leaning on for eternal life, keeping the law, and therefore he needed the law to be brought down to the level where he was currently able to keep it, which was only loving people like him. So he asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus doesn't just give him the answer he needs. He gives him the story of the Good Samaritan. So ironic and so radical what Jesus does here. But this, beware of the self righteous heart. The spirit of self-righteousness is in us all. It's not just in this lawyer. It's a temptation and it touches all of us. Because in our pride, we want to do something. We don't want to deal with the humbling blow that in our sinful state, we can do nothing apart from Christ. Dangers, beware of them. The second one, a sanitized sense of superiority. Verse 30 to 32. So their interaction continues. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man
was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead.
Okay, so remember, Jesus is answering his question, who is my neighbor? And he says, a man. And he continues. Verse 31,
now by chance.
I mean, you think about it, it's almost like this man, by chance, by luck, by good God's providence, what a lucky guy. I mean, what a fortunate situation. He got beat up and left for dead, but one of God's people is the first one that passes by him.
By chance, a priest was going down that road. What are the chances? Amazing. You can kind of feel as Jesus, this master storyteller, is building this up. And when he saw him,
he passed by on the other side.
Like, wait, what? Like, he changed lanes. He didn't just not help him. He couldn't be close to him. What is that? Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Okay. Now, we'll get to the Samaritan. But beware of the dangers of the religious heart. The first one, spirit of self-righteousness. The second one that we're looking at here, sanitized sense of superiority. Because it's not, I don't know if the priest and the Levite cared about the man in the ditch. What I do know is that they changed lanes because they were on their way to participate in Jerusalem in worship. And they had things to do. A priest and a Levite was like a worship leader. They had things to do. And it was very important that they remained ceremonially clean such that they could participate. And so they had to get their distance from this clearly unclean person who was probably bleeding and the blood is unclean. Lots of things there. So they probably had their very religious and sanitized reasons why someone else needs to help this person because I have to go do something and I got to stay clean for the thing I got to go do. It's true enough that you can argue it. But Jesus is clearly not holding this up as an example of living faithful and true. It's like this sense of superiority that's sanitized with excuses about going to worship and being clean and pure. And we got to be careful. We can't be too pulled into the world. And we got to focus on the Lord and what he's called us to do. It's really interesting. We better not get in that ditch of worldliness. Let's go to worship. And then eventually, when we're all built up, we'll go back to the ditch. And by then, they're dead. So the priest and the Levite avoid the beaten man in this story because of a sanitized sense of superiority.
It's amazing, really, that the Jews in this story who have been rescued by the chains of slavery in Egypt, by the mercy of God, that they feel no inner compulsion to be vessels and agents of that mercy to others downtrodden and beaten. They constantly memorialize and celebrate this great act of mercy in the Passover. And yet so quickly they forget that they are to be conductors, not just recipients of that mercy. And yet we're no different from them. That's Christians in the New Testament. And so beware of the dangers of the religious heart. This story warns us of that. Self-righteousness, sanitized superiority. You know, you think of this man beaten in this ditch, and it definitely calls to mind the needs that you see around you and that we see around us. There are needs everywhere. It's interesting, Raleigh, the city where we are, there are needs everywhere. But there are also church buildings everywhere. Isn't that interesting? But are Christians really walking in their mission and in their calling to be these vessels extending God's mercy to their neighbor? This is precisely what moved me and my family to choose to start a church in Raleigh and even to live in downtown Raleigh. Not that I'm living this out perfectly, because I'm very convicted by this passage. But there's great need, not just before us, but in the church, to get on mission. Beware of the religious heart in all of us. Now, number two, second point, we've got to, are you ready? This is going to bother you even more if you're not already bothered. We've got to learn from nice non-Christian people. If you're a Christian and you're here and you're in church today, you got to learn from the Samaritan this morning. Bringing that into today's translation would be, you need to learn from nice non-Christian people. Yes, you do have something to learn from them. You know, as we go through this rest of the story, you gotta feel the shock that Jesus chose to make the Samaritan the stellar example in this story. In John chapter 4, with this conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, she herself acknowledges her shock at Jesus even talking to her. And she says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It is shocking that Jesus does this. He's basically, the sort of translation into today would be, hey, why don't you guys go learn from a lesbian couple how to be Christians? Why don't you go right now and learn from a white male far-right conservative on how to be a Christian right now? Or from a Mormon. It's as if he's saying that, and you feel like destabilized by that. You feel like, man, I don't know if fellowship probably is the church for me. You feel like a little uncomfortable. And Jesus does that all the time. And if every time you feel uncomfortable with the words of Jesus, you sort of try to move on, then you don't even have a Jesus who's God and who can offend you and change you. So with Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, like, the application is we got to be willing to learn from nice non-Christian people. So let's do it. We're going to see here several things. The first one is compassion. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He saw him. He didn't just see him in the peripheral. He looked at him long enough to feel compassion for him. You know, it's said that people are either scenery, machinery, or ministry. He saw him. He had compassion. He was moved with a feeling of empathy, of pity, of sympathy, of real compassion, like Christ in Mark 6, where it says Jesus saw the great crowd and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Like Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem, like Paul when he was in Athens and saw all the misplaced worship and was pierced deeply within his spirit, like Nehemiah when he saw the walls destroyed around Jerusalem, he felt something. And ministry begins with a burden. It begins with feeling something for the lost. It doesn't begin up here in your head necessarily. It's in your heart. It's in your guts. He had compassion. And the fact that this Samaritan had compassion shows the image of God in Samaritans too. Because compassion is a divine attribute. Psalm 86, you, O Lord, are compassionate. And it shows that we can see divine attributes in the lost as well as in the saved. The Good Samaritan showed mercy, compassion. Now, make a note of this. Compassion, properly defined, is relieving suffering. Compassion, correctly understood, addresses the consequences of sin and ignores the reason why the person is experiencing the consequences of sin. Some of us get tripped up. We're like, well, you know, I would show compassion, but I don't want to be an enabler, and I know what got them into this situation, and I. There's a time and place for that conversation too. But understand that compassion, properly defined, addresses the consequences, not the cause, of sin. It's okay to show mercy without addressing all the problems in a person's life. It might not be okay to do it for too long and in too many ways without loving them enough to actually talk with them about causes. But it is okay to show mercy when someone's in trouble. So first we see compassion. And then second, under this learn from nice non-Christian people point, we see three more things: pursuit, relief, and sacrifice, all from verse 34. Look at verse 34. It says, he went to him. Pursuit. He went to him. That's like Jesus. John 20 says that as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. You say, I'd show more compassion if more people knocked on my door. Sometimes people that need compassion can't knock. And that's the point. He went to him. He went and found him. He went down into the ditch. Pursuit. Relief. Still in verse 34, it says he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Giving this kind of relief means cost. It means loss of reputation by association. It means loss of, here it is, your most precious thing. I know what it is. Time. It means perceived waste of valuable resources. It means ceremonial uncleanness. It means incredible patience. He provides relief. And it's so costly, which is the next point. Sacrifice. Verse 34 also tells us he sat him on his own animal. Luke, as he's telling this story, and Jesus, as he's telling this story, the parable, is specific with every word he uses. He doesn't say an animal. He says what? His own animal. He loaned him his car. The stranger's need was greater than his personal comfort. He walked beside it. The personal cost of following Christ is so high. Also, we see generosity from verse 35. Look at verse 35. It says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii. Hasn't he done enough? Don't you reach a point where you've done enough? I mean, yeah. So the next day, he's like, you know what? Let's do more. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. He's greatly generous. Note that he does have boundaries. I know that's the fear right now. It's like, hey, all right, what about boundaries? You read the book by Henry Cloud, Boundaries, Madam, and I send it to you this week. Like, what about boundaries? Well, he does have boundaries. He actually does go do whatever he was going to do, the Samaritan does. He leaves him there, and he comes up with a plan, a strategy, that the care can continue in his absence. He does have boundaries. He delegates. He's still serving. He's generous. Now, the final thing I want to point out under this point, and this is where we can't learn from non-Christians, but it is, what is missing? And the answer is the gospel. This is a key point. Remember, he was a Samaritan. And if you were to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 4, you would see the Samaritan woman, or you would see Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. Samaritans did not know the gospel. And so what's missing in the care of the good Samaritan is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because, listen, this is so key, because the gospel's missing in him, it's missing in his care. Now, I'm not saying that the Samaritan's example is deficient. Jesus commends us to emulate it by giving us this parable. However, I am simply observing that the Samaritan could have done more had he known the gospel. He could have done more. His amazing care could have been even more holistic, meeting not only the physical and the here and now needs, but meeting the eternal needs of the soul. And so it would be fair to say, and I want to say it to you now, we're not only called to imitate the Good Samaritan. As followers of Christ, listen, you're called to surpass the Good Samaritan. To be this kind of neighbor, then also to share about Christ. Because if Christ is in you, then Christ should be in your care. All right. So we'll close with this final point, which is hear my call to mission from Jesus. So two dangers of the religious heart, and then learning from Samaritans, from non-Christians who are nice. And then now I want us to hear clearly the call from Jesus. So verse 36, look at it with me. It says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's interesting that Jesus asks him a question. He is asking this lawyer, do you see it? Do you got the right answer? And then he's like, now I want you to say it out loud. I want you to say it. I want you to confess it. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. He's like, I want to make sure that the story landed, and I want to ask you a question, and I want you to repeat the answer to the question out loud. It's like Jesus is like, I want you to confess the truth right now. That is, for this lawyer, that he's wrong. He's got the right answer, but the wrong heart, the wrong actions. It's interesting when he gives his answer, he says, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even say Samaritan. He can't even say it. You think you're better than this lawyer? I don't think I am. We need to see, and we need to really reckon with Jesus, what he now gives us, which is not only to confess our failings, but now to seek to obey him. Because we have to really reckon that Jesus calls us to actually do this, to actually live like him. And it is going to take, listen, it's going to take far more than robotic obedience. What's it going to take for this lawyer to go and do likewise, which is what verse 37 says? Can he just do it? No. Why? Because his heart is a wreck. Robotic obedience is not going to work. He needs a brand new heart. Only inward transformation will do. No one can do what Jesus is challenging them to do here. Not this lawyer, not you, not me. The lawyer is now the one in the ditch. He's beaten by the law that came out of his own mouth and left for dead. His mission, like us, as we talked about in the intro, is sort of in the ditch right now. Helpless and failing according to the law. We need God's help from the true and better Good Samaritan. The Jesus that is standing before this lawyer, from whose lips are coming this story that we call the Good Samaritan, is the help that God has sent for this lawyer and for you and for me. Jesus will soon go to the cross, just a few chapters later, where he will set an example that is so incomparably greater than that of this Samaritan in his story. It makes the Samaritan look like the robber. The Good Samaritan, yes, he helped an unclean stranger. Good job. Jesus will die on the cross for unclean men and women who've become strangers to God because of their sin. The Good Samaritan gave some of his time, his effort, his money. Jesus, though he was God, yet for our sake will become poor. Jesus will bear the wrath of a holy God. Jesus will be stripped and beaten for sinners like you and me. And he will give not just time, effort, and money, but his very own precious life. And so it's when we realize, and it's really only when we realize, that Jesus alone can rescue our souls, can rescue our hearts, and can rescue, honestly, our sense of mission as Christians. It's only when we realize that, that we're ready to engage in compassionate mission with the heart of Christ in us. So, worship, community, and mission. That's who we are. It's who we are to be. Let me read you this passage from 1 Peter as we close. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Pray with me.